Page 15. Obviously, in a seminar like this, the person in my role has to choose and select. I had to select things that I thought were critical and important. And I almost turned this into a seminar on intellectual history of the United States, social intellectual history. You'll notice that I have lists up here of all the denominations and what they were in 1800 and what they were in 1900 and what the numbers were and so on. And I have not been able to give that to you, and I didn't think that I would when I came. But we're almost on target. I'm going to try to wrap it up. I want to do this little thing on page 15 because it has so influenced our institutions, particularly our institutions of quote-unquote higher learning. Page 15. The 19th century witnessed tremendous expansion in all areas of American life. The frontier moved to the Pacific and the pioneers followed. The population expanded from 5,308,483 in 1800 to 75,994,575 in 1900. The Second Great Awakening and subsequent revivals, some very emotional, especially those on the frontier, they continued. Rise of denominations, which in turn split over North-South loyalties in the Civil War, it is a century of global missionary expansion. It's a great century. It's a century, of course, that you could spend several weeks in studying. But of particular interest to us are three major anti-theistic ideas which rise in England and on the continent of Europe, and they have tremendous implications for the church. The first of these is geological uniformitarianism. Let me tell you about geological uniformitarian high school guys and girls, people, human beings. I used to define this way. This is my coinage, my verbiage. Uniformitarianism is the concept that all things that are being formed in the surface of the earth at present, fossils, coal tar products, natural gas, all things that are now being formed in the surface of the earth have always been formed as they are now being formed. That's uniformitarian. There is a uniform development of all things that are in the surface of the earth. It is, of course, a term that relates to geology. And consequently, if this is true, then the earth's surface is like a timepiece. And as you go back in it, you can go back into time, and figure out the age of the earth. This is the concept of geological framework of history. They begin now talking about the history of the earth on the basis of uniformitarian geology. This concept was popularized, or at least a basic tool for the popularization of it, was the three-volume set of Principles of Geology. The first volume was printed in 1830 and is completed by 1833 by Charles Lyell. Charles Lyell is the high priest of uniformitarianism. But the idea of that goes further back than Charles Lyell. And even though there were some forerunners of it, James Hutton, William Strata Smith, because they're dealing with the strata of the earth, these men came up with the idea that the present is the key to the past. Now, if that is true, let's not say if that is true. Was there a counter to this in the time that these men came up with these theories? Or what was Did people all of a sudden get interested in geology at the time of James Hutton and William Smith and Charles Lyell? Oh, no. Scientists, we've always been interested in the Earth. Isn't it fun to go out and dig and look for things and look for rocks? I can spend hours doing this, days doing it. It's really fun, particularly if you find a gold vein. We used to have this place in Colorado. It's called the Grand Hall. It's up above Idaho Springs. And all those towns that you see down in Idaho Springs, well, not all of them, but a lot of them, up in Central City now, which they've turned now into another form of gold digging. It's a gambling area. Up in Central City, you go to Central City, and up on top of the hill was the Grand Hall. And when I first went to Colorado, you just take your car and you drive up right up on the Grand Hall. If you weren't careful, you drive right over the side and you go down 1,000 feet down into this hole. You know what it was? They discovered gold there. And they just kept digging and digging, and then the roads down in, the trucks would go down, they'd take the oil out of there, and now those tailings down in Central City came out as the Glory Hall. And I'd stand up there and I'd say, boy, human beings must really love gold. One day I got up there and I got down in a vein and I found out how that Glory Hole. I just kept digging and digging, getting stuff out. It was really fun. Why didn't just all of a sudden start thinking about this? What was the prevailing understanding of geology and the surface of the earth until these men came along? You know what it was? Biblical catastrophism. It was a belief that there was a worldwide flood in the time of Noah. Scientists believe it. Even in the face of James Hutton and Smith and Charles Lyell, Cuvier, George Cuvier, was the founder of modern vertebrate paleontology. He said yes to the Noahic flood, plus others. Hence, the earth strata has been affected. Cuvier was a Christian. He fought the deists. He followed the ideas of the deists. He believed in successive catastrophes that affected the surface of the earth. And if indeed there was a Noahic flood that covered the surface of the earth, even modern geologists would have to say there is a catastrophe of such moment that it upsets the uniformitarian idea. In other words, Lyell had to offer a solution that totally ignored the God of creation and the Noahic catastrophe. It is an anti-theistic idea that runs its course so that you can go nowhere in the United States without being confronted with uniformitarian geological ideas and presuppositions and in all kind of quote-unquote scientific facts that come out of uniformitarian theory. Can I give you an illustration how serious this is? I'm going to give you an illustration, not from a Christian, but for a non-believing Jew who believed in catastrophism and how it affected him. There's a man named Emanuel Velikovsky who was a brilliant psychiatrist from Europe and terribly interested in history. And he was invited to this country and he lectured in this country. He lectured in all the major universities, Harvard, Yale. He was invited everywhere. But he decided to write a book, Worlds in Collision, that's one book he wrote, and Earth in Upheaval. Emanuel Velikovsky was a non-religious Jew. I have a note to myself somewhere, and it's here somewhere, but the publisher. When he submitted the work, he had to submit it to about 9 publishers. The publisher that accepted it, the man that accepted it, got fired. Because Emanuel Velikovsky says, there probably was an Atlantis. Something happened in the Mediterranean era at the time of the Exodus. Something happened that upset the whole geographic, geological, maybe even some of the physical places in the Mediterranean area around the time of the Exodus. You know what happened? He was banished from the academic community for 30 years. He was not allowed permitted to speak. He was ostracized by the academic community because he believed in catastrophes. And he was not talking about the Bible. I have a friend that works for the Institute for Creation Research. I taught there for many years. Henry Morris is a personal friend. These are great men. These are godly people. They are scientists of the first moment. There was a man from the University of Texas, El Paso, named Barnes. I guess he's probably emeritus now. He's a scientist of Nobel Prize type mentality. He's a creationist. He has a mathematical formula that would prove that the Earth would have exploded on the basis of magnetic force, the magnetic field, if it had been as old. The formula fills the whole board. Now, I'm chasing a rabbit. I have a friend. When I taught, I was in the summertime, and there was a young man there, and I asked him what his name was, and he was hesitant about telling me. So he says, well, I go by this name, but this is my real name. I said, why do you go by that name? He says, because I'm taking a PhD from Penn State University, which is my home state, and if they find out that I'm a creationist, I won't make it. So he had to take his PhD under a pseudonym at the Penn State University. And he's now back there teaching. His PhD was in geology. See, folks, the liberal academia in the United States are not liberal. They are vicious. They are vicious. All right? The second antitheistic idea that we've recorded on the page is Darwin's Origin of the Species. Now, what uniformitarian geology does is reject biblical cosmology. It rejects biblical catastrophism and leads to a naturalistic, mechanistic view of the universe. Does that fit into deism and to the concept of natural law and so on? Of course it does. It goes on and on with that mentality that comes out of France in the 18th century. On to biological evolution. Charles Darwin was 23 years old when Lyell's work was being published. Volume 1 of Lyell's work dealt with evolution. It had an influence on Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin had to reject to follow his thesis. He rejected biblical creation. He accepted instead, or in its place, a physical type of predestination, the survival somewhat of the fittest. And in 1859, he writes The Origin of the Species and the Keys to what? Natural selection. The concept of natural law of the previous century is now finding its way into biology. All right? So what does he do but revolutionize biological science? The third antitheistic idea, I'd like to have more time with these, but I don't, is economic determinism, which we know as communism. In 1848, Karl Marx publishes the Communist Manifesto. In 1867, Das Kapital. Karl Marx was Jewish. He had married a Baroness of Westphalia, and her cards were engraved that way. She was the Baroness of Westphalia. He was apparently not too dumb because he married a rich woman, and this then allowed him never to work again the rest of his life. He never worked. He never had a job. He didn't want to work. And as I said this morning, nor did Stalin, nor did Lenin, nor did Trotsky. If you get a chance, young people, read Three Who Made a Revolution. It's a sympathetic treatment of Lenin, Trotsky, and Stalin. A sympathetic treatment. Read it. Find out what these guys were like. They never worked. But they're going to lead the proletariat into the utopia, the promised land. Marx wanted to dedicate Das Kapital to Darwin, so he wrote Darwin a letter. And Darwin very politely refused, because what Marx was going to do was to take the theory of biological evolution and apply it to an economic determinist understanding of history, that all history is determined by economics. And history is moving toward a classless society. And if we can speed up the process, his followers say, let's speed up the process of this nice upward movement. And the way to speed up the process is by physical revolution, by war. Let's wipe out all these people that are in the way. Let's impose the common good on the people, what we understand the common good to be, and we'll speed up this process because it's going kind of slow. I love Winston Churchill's definition of capitalism, socialism, and communism. Winston Churchill said, "Capitalism is the uneven distribution of wealth. Socialism is the even distribution of poverty. Communism is socialism with a gun at your neck." Under the communist system, you see, you make everybody the same height. You level out everybody. And the way you make them all the same height is you cut off their head, so they can't think. Because the state is going to think for you. And if the state is the product of natural law, as had been proposed, then the state must be authoritative, more authoritative than the individual. And obviously, under that supposition, the state becomes supreme and will lead us on to glory. Well, you young people have seen the fall of an empire. We are living through the fall of an empire. I hope we live through it. It's not over yet, folks. And when that wall came down in Berlin, where I was in the living room, I was cheering, I was crying, I was so happy. That was a great moment. The implications of that Berlin Wall, brother. Well, basic presupposition of communism is there is no God, hence religion is a tool of the oppressors. Get rid of the religion. We will force the religion of the state upon the followers. Anti-theistic. Every major university in this country is permeated by uniformitarian geology theory, evolutionary concepts, and by socialism. And if you don't believe that, you get in the university and try to fight it. Now, I'm not saying everybody on the faculty in the university is that way. There's some good people teaching at Harvard. You better believe it. But in my PhD studies at the University of Colorado, I want to tell you something. There weren't very many. My mentor was one. There was another man on the political science faculty. He had been a prisoner of the Nazis and of the communists. He was Polish. Boy, was it marvelous to sit in his class. He was a guy. Now, when I went to the University of Colorado, going to college was a riot, literally. See, this is back in the 60s. And the University of Colorado was rivaling Berkeley for liberalism. And here's this guy gets up, and he's talking firsthand. And he was in the political science department. It was so exciting. My mentor was 68, and this guy was about 62, and my mentor was studying Polish under him. That's the kind of mentor I had. My mentor spoke and wrote all the languages of Europe, 17 languages. He was a Presbyterian, ordained, studied Greek under Gratian Machum at Westminster, studied the Bible under Oswald Ellis, Robert Dick Wilson, the great fundamentalist of Princeton. God put me, this man was my friend. God put me in that position. Do you believe that? At Colorado! Unreal. That Polish teacher that was his friend, they were friends. The only man I've ever seen in a university where undergraduates, I was a graduate student, but undergraduate students would stand at the end of his class and applaud him. In the 60s. And I went, guess what this guy was? Do you think he was a liberal? He had had it from both sides. Ultra-right and ultra-left. But there weren't many like that. Every book that I had to read for U.S. social intellectual history was slanted totally to redistribution of the wealth, that nothing could happen good in America until we do away with capitalism and redistribute the wealth. That was the line that was fed me. And I'm not taking an isolated case, folks. These people are pathetic. They're not in their office. The ones that were in their office were people who had principle. If my man had posted his office hours, he was there. Every one of those liberal professors, if you try to get one of them, they never were there. You couldn't get them. Why? They were for the ride. Well, these ideas have had tremendous influence on the church. Now, as I mentioned this morning, here are these ideas filtering into Western civilization, particularly academic areas. And along came these men from England that I mentioned this morning, promoting social Darwinism. Everything's getting better, better. It's rosy and rosy. We're almost there in this great society. And they come to this country and they go on the lecture circuit. And they are the darlings of the intellectuals of America. Social Darwinism. And if you want to read a good book, read Richard Hofstadter, the man I quoted yesterday who so humorously described Jefferson. Read Richard Hofstadter, Social Darwinism in American Thought. He is so clever. He just lays this out what he was going to do. How all the intellectuals were flocking to these people and they were the heroes. So how did this, what's happening in the churches? The major eschatological position of the churches in the latter half of the 19th century was post-millennium. They were all going to bring in the kingdom. We're going to convert the world. What is an optimism? Things are getting better and better. Everything's rosy. We turn the century. We move about 1906. Things are beginning to stir in Russia. Things aren't looking too good in Europe. So we had a big peace movement. The greatest peace movement in the history of Western civilization occurs up to 1914. And you know who one of the great leaders was in it? Got sucked in it? Henry Ford. He got sucked in. He made a great mistake. He admitted it later. All right, looks like we're on the verge of peace. The morning was almost here. And World War I comes on the scene. And the Germans go into France. And the French are so unprepared, they get all the taxi cab drivers, and they go out of the homes, everybody gets out his musket, they get all the stuff they can get, and they go out and they establish a line along the Marne River. And if the Germans had been smart, they could have just gone out and right into Paris and just taken over, but they stopped. A few bullets came and they stopped. And essentially what happens in World War I, I have to simplify it, but it's true. They dig holes, they dig trenches, they bury themselves in and entrench themselves, and they shoot at each other for 3.5 years. And they kill 500,000 on each side. 500,000. Now, wait a minute, folks. We're dealing with the brains of Europe. Germany, the Aufklärung, the Enlightenment, the people who gives us Goethe and all this beautiful music. We're dealing with the French, the lovers of liberty, equality, and fraternity, who produced all these marvelous ideas and never were able to bring them to fruition. We have all these intellectuals at the Sorbonne. We have all these universities in Germany where they've laughed at the Bible now for 50 years and have schools of higher crickets. Sit in the dark and make loud noise. Don't know what they're chirping at or about. And for 3.5 years, they bump each other off. And it's so bad that they can't get out of it till we go over and pull them out. Now, I want to tell you, it stopped every intellectual in his tracks. How could we, such smart people, have something like this to happen? And so you know what it gave rise to? Neo-Orthodoxy. And what Neo-Orthodoxy says, men are so depraved. This is Europe now. Men are so depraved that unless there is some type of crisis intervention of God, they are hopeless. They hark back to depravity. Karl Barth was one of the leaders, Emil Brunner. Europe has been chaos ever since. Intellectually. It's a wasteland. And so what happens? They sort of give up on the historical process. Well, what's happening in America? What's happening to the churches? What good or what values do the churches have? What's happened to theological liberalism? What's happened to the social gospel? Etc. This is the history of the 20th century that I can't take time for. But it's so fun to be involved in it. I hope you'll be stimulated. Maybe you can get you some of the books that are on the list and get involved in it. I'd like to give you some outstanding characteristics of American Protestantism as it develops in closing. Because the church as it develops in America has its own unique characteristics. It is so different than Europe. And in closing, I'm going to give you about four of these. The establishment clause of the American Constitution, Article 1 of the Bill of Rights, contributed to the nature and character of religious expression in this country. Even though we look to Europe for our roots and our origins, America is not a reproduction of the church as we would look to Europe. The unconventional atmosphere of the frontier that continually shifted westward, generating new life, new forms, new ideas. One of the chief characteristics of American Christianity is, first, the voluntary principle. Very, very scriptural. What is the voluntary principle? It is this. Church membership is based totally upon volition. I'm not making this up. You find intellectual historians who would agree with this. Not only is church membership totally based on volition, but I don't believe in formal church membership in a local church. I believe in membership in a local church. But I don't believe in, I'm going to join. I've just been through this in North Carolina. I said, do I come to the church? Yeah. Do I give money to the church? Yeah. Do I pray for you? Yeah. Do I bother you, believe? Yeah. Well, you've got to be a member before you can do it. Oh, I do? I'm a real member. I'm in the membership that counts. I'm in the body of Christ. That's the membership that counts. And I will be happy to talk to you about your doctrine, but I only consider myself a member of this fellowship. This is where I want to come. So if I give you a hard time, sorry. I'm not telling you to do that. I'm not trying to force that on you. I'm just telling you how strongly I feel about this. I feel strong. There is too much emphasis on church membership in fundamental churches instead of involvement. There is too much emphasis in fundamental churches on the office. Are you an elder? Wow. Do you get the office of an elder? You don't find that in the New Testament. All you have is function. Function, function. If you're an elder, you're going to want to teach. If you're an elder, you're going to want to shepherd. If you're an elder, you're going to want to lead. Not well, lead. You know what elders do? They're responsible for somebody else's flock. You know whose flock they're responsible for? God's. Remember what Peter tells us? Shepherd the flock of God. Oh, I love it. Man, if we only knew what the New Testament said, it would sort of revolutionize what some. Well, there's a voluntary principle. Not only do you join volitionally, churches must hold their members on the basis of their inherent strength. See, it's not organizing Paul's day, you know. I'm going to go to another church. I ain't going to go. More Ephesus. I'll just go down the block. There isn't one down the block. Now you can just go down the block. I disagree. I'm going down the block. You must hold them. In evangelical circles, the voluntary principle is an asset to the maintenance of a pure church. Okay? Secondly, there is a democratic principle or atmosphere in our churches. In other words, you find there's somewhat of a relationship between political and religious forms of government historically. It's not strange that in monarchies there was a Roman Catholic Church, because in the Roman Catholic Church you have a monarchical bishop, as we sought to describe in the last series that we had here. But we don't have monarchical bishops. That is not to say that bishops or elders do not have authority. They have great authority. They just have to be careful about their authority, that their authority is associated with exegesis. It is the word that is authoritative. It is always the word that is authoritative. And the bishop is responsible to accurate understanding and teaching of the word of God. He's accountable to the word. Okay? What we did in Harry Hill, what we did at the church, I only pastored one church, so that's but I know it was an experiment and a wonderful one. What we do, we would never spend the people's money without consulting. If we're going to have a major thing, we're going to cover the parking lot, $5,000, we'd never do that without talking to people about it. We're not going to spend your money. We're going to build a new... And we're not going to do anything unless we have the money. If we were having a speaker in from out of town, we would have a special offering. We tried to pay for that ahead of time. Everything's on a cash basis. Most churches in America are modeled after the American form of government. Lay people have been given an opportunity, and that's a bad term, see? That's a deal of old notes. They've been offered to the God of the churches. This is the strength of our churches. You, the believers. The opportunities that you have to teach, to grow in a church, is what makes the evangelical church strong. It is what makes the Catholic Church weak. They don't have that kind of opportunity. They have an imposed clergy. Our churches, thirdly, encourage individualism. The ideas of the Protestant Reformation run their course in America, more so than in Europe. Practically all early settlers were endowed with the Protestant ideal of individual judgment and individual responsibility. We reinforce this in our church, don't we? By teaching God's word shotgun approach, and it's your responsibility how you respond to the word of God and not mine. And I will not harbor guilt if you do not fulfill your responsibility. The frontier spirit deepens these attitudes. So on the frontier of the United States, now try to picture this, okay? Beautiful concept. As the frontier moved west, the Baptists and the Methodists went west on horseback. The Presbyterians waited for a stagecoach. And the Episcopalians waited till the railroads win. That's their think. That's their mentality. If you're on the frontier in America, and here comes a guy in with a collar on, and his collar on inside out, so the shiny part shows out, because it's showing backwards. Well, he's going to get mighty uncomfortable if he's down in Texas. Here comes a guy, and he's real wealthy, but there isn't any food. And what food there is, they don't want to sell, because they've got to eat it themselves. So he's got to go out and dig a garden, plant a garden. So in frontier America, it wasn't how you dressed, it's how you survived. And they became mutually dependent upon each other for the survival. It is the melting pot of the United States. And that's where you look for what the United States is really all about. And Protestant individualism, which is so much a part of our evangelical churches, was very part of that. The authority of the Bible replaced the Catholic authority of the church that was so known in Europe. It was an authoritative Bible, not an authoritative church. This individualism resulted in church organization not based on age-old institutions, on creeds, but a thoroughly denominationalized Protestantism. Religious factions within church-state in Europe were perpetuated in America as separate denominations. So what couldn't happen in Europe, sectarian Protestantism, ran its course in America because of volition. In other words, in Europe you had only basically three. Roman Catholic, Reformed, and Lutheran. And Cum Regius, Urus Regius was the rule from 1536, apparently 1539, whatever the religion of the state rule was, that was the religion of the state. And that was what was allowed in the state. So if you didn't like it, you got out. But in the United States, they went and got out and they came to this country. Consequently, in this country, then, there was liberty and freedom, and we have the rise of sectarian Protestantism with all of its sects and cults and everything else, because permission ran its course. So there is a multi-pluralism in the United States. But the strength lies in evangelical Protestantism, in churches like this. That was the first thing. In some ways this is good, in some ways it's bad. There is a practical and an anti-intellectual tendency in our churches. I'm talking now mainly about fundamental evangelical churches. On the practical side, see, when I went to college, and when Chet and I went to college, this really isn't practical, what we're doing here. What's practical is, how many doors did you knock upon this week and try to get somebody converted? That's practical. Well, unfortunately, that's not what the New Testament teaches is practical. What the New Testament teaches is practical is, teach doctrine to the believers! Keep hiding their lives in the doctrine. Teach. Read the pastoral epistles. 17 times the word doctrine uses. Repent, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. This is what you're supposed to be doing. That's what's practical from God's point of view. But there's a practical side. And in many ways, it's good. An intellectual is somebody who's educated beyond his mentality. A philosopher is somebody who talks in terms that he doesn't understand and you don't understand, but he makes you guilty because you don't understand what he's talking about. That's a philosopher. So in one case, that's good. But in another case, it's bad. As a young Christian and a very sincere student of the scriptures, had I not translated all the New Testament, I don't have any answer to the evolutionists. I said, well, I don't know the gap theory. I don't. And along came Henry Morris's book, Morris and Witkin, The Genesis Flood, greatest apologetic work in the last 150 years. Because Henry Morris said to everybody, and John Witkin, you know what, you fundamentalists have been doing? You've been trying to find a way to squeeze evolution and uniformitarian geology into the scriptures. That is wrong. There was a universal flood. The scriptures demand it. And they spend John Whitcomb spends 80 pages on the universality of the Noahic flood. If you believe the Bible, there was a universal flood, and consequently, that was a catastrophe, and uniformitarian goes out the window, as does evolution. Then Henry Morse spends the rest of the book telling the geological implications of the universal flood, and he challenges the whole of the body of Christ. Man, I got a hold of an advanced copy, wrote an editorial, sold 300 copies, made all my students read it. And what they've done ever since is marvelous in terms of apology. Is Henry Morris an intellectual? He's a PhD in geology from the University of Minnesota. He's one of the most godly men I've ever known. He's quiet, unassuming. When he speaks, you have to sort of listen because he's so quiet. Is he knowledgeable about God's word? Or is he knowledgeable? He is knowledgeable. Is that book intellectual? Challenge my intellect. You see, folks, you're just not going to cut the mustard if you just go along with this devotional, emotional side of Christianity. Let's all hold hands and sing and say, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Now say it like this, Jesus. Now say it again. Now say it three times. You know? You don't have anything to offer anybody. sort of Tammy Faye type Christianity. Is it bad? Is there more bad than wrong when you throw your brother out the door? Are you crazy? We need to kick in gears, folks. We need the right answer for the hope that's in us. Get into all this stuff. Look, these people don't have a corner on it. And at the end of this career, I found this real fast with the graduate students, and I began to challenge them. I said, you haven't heard anything from me? I said, no. This has to be true. I mean, Professor so-and-so said it. I says, yeah. Would you read something if I gave it to you? Yeah, it works. I taught a course in a... I'm going to close with this. I taught a course in a church. Did I tell this story? I was about to teach a course that I have on the historicity of Genesis 1 through 11 in a church. I don't know many people in this church. That's the idea. They gave me a quarter to teach it. This was a big church. Conservative Baptist church. Well-held. So I went to teach the course, and I look at some of the alabama courses, and here's a guy teaching Science and the Scripture by Bernard Ram. Bernard Ram, forget it. He's in a camp that's trying to accommodate utilitarianism and biological resolution. And here I am teaching a class on the hill. And I said, gee, what did I do to him? So I start teaching this class, and there's about 22 people. And I had to teach it up in the baptistry. The church was said, I'm teaching this class in the baptistry. And I have a projector, and I'm going through this stuff. And then one guy come to me, and he says, hey, man, gee, I want you. I'm a PhD in geology. And I said, oh, God. I said, how'd you go? He said, I went to school at the University of Minnesota. Oh, he says, it's where Henry Morris got his PhD. He said, well, yeah, you know why. And he says, gee. He said, I'm a Christian. I was born again. I said, sure, that's right, yeah. He said, no, but you know, why not? I said, sure, you've been in uniformitarian geology and this kind of thing. And he says, yeah. I said, that's what you've been taught. You've been taught by authoritative figures. And he says, yeah. I said, tell you what, I'm going to be gone one Sunday. Would you teach the class what uniformitarian geology is? Because, you know, I'm not a geologist. We teach the class. You take the whole day and teach it. Tell them. I said, why don't you do one thing? Why don't you promise me something? Will you stay the whole 3 months? Oh, yeah, I'll stay. All right, I'm going to do it wrong. Yeah, I like it. Fine. You know what she was? A year later, through another pastor, I was not the pastor at the time, I was working in college. He sent a message to me, and he says, tell Ron Merriman, thanks for the book from Henry Morris. I've become a confirmed biblical creationist. I just never was challenged. And when I became a pastor, his whole family was there. One of the best families in the church. Don't be afraid to challenge people. But you're going to have to kick your brain in and get some ammunition. Get involved in the ideas, folks. Don't be passive. Get with it. Or you're with it. You're with it. At least you've been here with it with me for a while, and I've enjoyed it. Are there questions I could try to answer? So we cover all the questions that have been asked. I've enjoyed a question. Yes, Bob?
I'm a little short on English, but you mentioned a catastrophe that occurred at the time of the Exodus.
This is what.
Would that have been the part of the Red Sea?
Well, Bukowski tries to. This is a book written by an unbelieving Jew, and he's trying to account for some very weird things that have historic or traditional roots in the Mediterranean around 15th, 16th century. And he comes up with the conclusion that there had to be some kind of a catastrophe. And he would probably say, yes, that would be part of it. Yeah. He would say, yes, that would, the Red Sea thing would be part of it. But he's not a Christian. Yeah.
Could you give us some direction in looking at the 20th century church and trying to just in terms of orbs or Is there anybody that's really looking at it?
From a church perspective, the magazines that Chester has recommended are now, don't expect that you're going to get anything you want in that, but you might get some ammunition in that. I do not have a monograph I could direct you to. Ecumenicism is a topic in itself, isn't it? As I told you in the bibliography, there is not a church history book written on America since 1960 that is entirely ecumenical in its approach. I'm talking about a book now, a text. There are people who have written against it in the old articles and stuff, but there's not a book. So there's not a lot that I know. I find that the Christianity is Strong, which I got for a while, better known as Christianity Today, it just goes off into I get copies and I say, why don't I subscribe to this? Forget it. Don't send me anymore. It's a waste. So it's difficult to. Often the same thing that's happened in our culture, that is, I mentioned Daniel Boston this morning, where he talks about everybody gets caught up in these little things that are happening, and they don't get the big picture at all. They don't see the big picture. Question? Yes, John?
You can't go into it, but can you give us the chapter headings? You said ecumenicalism from 1960 to the present, and then you mentioned neo-orthodoxy around 1906. What would be the chapters between neo-orthodoxy and ecumenicalism?
What would be major trends? Fundamentalist controversy, 1915 to 1930, out of which grows the third volume work, The Fundamentals, which is excellent from our point of view. You have evangelism, the new concepts in evangelism. I'm talking now about mass evangelism. The ecumenical movement, of course, is full of, and of course now we have the effort to unite evangelicals with Roman Catholics, Charles Colson, unfortunately, is involved in that. I brought along with me contemporary problems. The file I have on contemporary problems, and I hoped I could present some of this to you, but I don't have time.
John is touching on an issue that I need to talk to him about and discuss, which is your next assignment.
Oh, yeah.
We want a weekend on contemporary theology.
Well, we could do that.
And that's a topic all to itself, because you only got
Yes. I really didn't expect to get it, but I did. I brought a file. I thought maybe I could sort of throw things out at you and whet your appetite in hopes that I'd get invited back. And it worked.
If you'll start to build a file on that,
I'll do that. Thanks for the question, John. Yes, question. That book was the first one, The Genesis Flood, by John Whitcomb, W-H-I-T-C-O-M-B, and Henry Morse, published by Presbyterian Reform Publishing House, 1960. He has since written many others. Scientific Creationism, you should read. Very good. Give me ammunition.
We
have.
Now
you understand better. Yeah. I'm through. Thank you very much.